We're answering that question because it was asked by an individual on those forms that you turned in. It's part of this series of messages. We're attempting to answer some of the questions that you as a congregation have. Let me begin by saying this. We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ has committed two ordinances to the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of God the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ for commemoration of his death. We believe that these two ordinances should be observed and administered until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we include, as a crucial part of an individual's Christian pilgrimage, and include in public worship a practice which requires a person to be immersed in water before a watching crowd after offering words of testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ? And that's the question that I would like to attempt to answer this morning. Is it because of tradition? Is it because of peer pressure? Is it because of someone's personal pressure? Is it simply an act that we have come to regard as indispensable because the name Bible Church is on the sign in front of the door? No, while all of these things may indeed happen in the life of people who respond to the call to this emblem, none of those reasons are truly adequate for the practice of this ordinance. Let me begin by describing how I often explain salvation. And then I'll come back to our underlying text and put baptism into the context of this. Here's the statement. Salvation is a process that leads to a crisis / decision that leads to a process. Let me say it again. Salvation is a process that leads to a crisis / decision that leads to a process. Imagine your life as a timeline across the front of the church. We'll go that way. Over here, you were born. And over there, at the end of the last chair, you die. And in between this and that, there are perhaps 50 to 80 years. Maybe less, maybe more, but that's somewhere in the average, isn't it? So between this part of the continuum of your life and that ending of it, there's a significant period of time. Now the first part of the process of salvation is that which is happening over time to us. As God the Holy Spirit is using his word, he's using the circumstances of life, the witness of believing people that we meet, and a whole host of things to get our attention and focus us on our need for Christ because we are lost. Now for some people, that process is very, very short. It's effective early in life. If in fact you grew up in a Christian family, if in fact your parents were intentional about putting you in the environment of worship, of study, of prayer, and living an example, it may be that early on here, the Spirit of God takes the example, what you've already heard in Sunday school, what you've heard from your family, and leads you to an early response. For some other people, it will come somewhere in midlife. Perhaps in the late 20s when you're beginning to have a family and you begin to sense some responsibility. Or perhaps later on when you realize, wait a second, I got into my 40s and that's all there is. Okay. Perhaps even later when you said, I've lived almost this whole life and I haven't got a clue what it was for. But God the Holy Spirit is working in the person in that process, whether it's that early one or whether it's the late longevity one. Either way, that's happening inside. But it's a process of the work of the Holy Spirit using all the tools that he uses to get our attention as to a need of Christ and of salvation. Let me go back here. This child that's born here is not saved. Oh, if it dies in infancy, infancy, yes, the blood of Christ is applied to it because it's born a sinner. Because of Adam, sin, we all begin as sinners. And so as we go through, we begin to recognize our lost state. And so this work of the Spirit is to bring us to understand our lostness and Christ's gift to us of giving his life. Now the second part of the process is what I call the crisis or decision. The Western Bible-believing Christians have made this the focus of salvation. When we talk about salvation, most of the time, we're talking about this crisis or decision. This is either a very short moment in time when the reality of our need and when the reality of what Christ has provided come together and we repent and believe. It is often focused around the sinner's prayer. And that certainly is one tool towards resolving the crisis decision. But it's not the most biblically accurate way of describing this transaction. The Bible says, and I quote, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what you see, time and time again. They called on the name of the Lord. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So while often this is a crisis moment, for me, as a 10-year-old, coming to recognize, okay, I was lost, the gospel was offered to me, I can make that decision, and I can put my decision around this little stick and put it in the fire at camp to indicate I trust. It was a crisis decision, and one made quickly. For others, it happens in the midst of, oh no, I recognize how far I am from God, I've got to do something about it now. But for others, there are many times when even the crisis of decision is over a period of time where a person realizes that their allegiance and trust has been transferred to Christ. And there are many who would say, like my father when he was ready to be baptized, Mr. York said to him, so you're going to try this too, are you, Sonny? And he says, try it? No, I believe it. And he couldn't say, when did I pray a prayer to ask Christ into my life? But he could say, I know where I stand. I know who I trust. I know in whom I believe. And so the crisis decision had taken place over a period of time where he made it concrete in that act of believer's baptism. Okay. While often this is a crisis moment, where one takes specific action in that moment to repent and believe and then confess, there are many times when it's over a period of time when a person realizes that their allegiance and trust has been transferred to Christ. But the notice that the scripture says in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that this crisis decision involves both an interior and an exterior part. If with your mouth you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and your heart you believe, you shall be saved. There's both an exterior, the confession of the mouth, and the interior, the believing of the heart. And what does the confession mean here? I would strongly suggest that biblically and historically, this means that the confession before the watching world of that faith through believers' baptism. We shall come back to that in a moment. But then salvation from that moment, whether it's here, early in life, or whether that's in midlife, or whether that's toward the end of life, the time after that crisis decision becomes a process again, in which the life which has now been transferred and the ownership has been given to Christ becomes a life of intentional discipleship and obedience, becoming more and more like the Lord whom that one follows and serves, so that you move from the last heartbeat into the presence of the one that you have been serving for the rest of your life since the crisis and decision. And so this period of time is then the process of growing in Christ's likeness, growing in discipleship, growing in obedience. The idea of a crisis decision and then no effect, no change, no growth, no movement upward and forward in Scripture is really the idea of a false convert. One who is trusting in the decision,
but absolutely no traction has taken place that results in life change. And Jesus very clearly indicates that those who endure to the end shall be saved. It's when you're finishing your life in faith as a disciple that you have a guarantee that you will go to heaven. It's not completed until one dies faithfully trusting in Christ. So now we go back to see what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Is our text this morning. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Now this is not some hidden part of a small parable given an obscure passage by the Lord. Rather, this is known as the Great Commission, the very heart of Jesus' marching orders for those who were his followers as they met the resurrected Christ. This was the command which was to set in motion the birth of the church on Pentecost, and its commands are to underline the way in which we do business. This passage is foundational truth. And what does it say? First, it says we are to go and make disciples of all nations. Now the Greek here is a present participle. It is not an imperative. And so the better translation is, as you are going, make disciples. Not go, but as you are going, make disciples. The primary action verse is not go, it's make disciples. It's the imperative. The task of the church then is not simply to inform people about God's love. It is to make disciples. We are to take back the territory of allegiance that people have to their own choices and to their own imaginations, their own personal agendas, and bring people into genuine contact with the Lord Jesus Christ so that they become his disciples, thoroughly committed to his ways and his purposes and his calling, and responding to his direction, that they are truly his disciples and not simply those who claim a head knowledge of forgiveness of sins and a pattern of church attendance. Now, as we go about doing that, we are to do two things. As we're making disciples, two things we're to do. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe everything that Jesus commands us to obey. Trust and what? Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now the promise that because of his authority in the earthly realm that Jesus will always be with us right to the end is related not to a sense of personal well-being. It's not related to he's with us, so therefore he's the dispensing machine for all of my needs. But rather, and giving us smug confidence, but rather in the context of the obedience of the church, which is committed to the going. That is obedience and making disciples. He will be with us. And truth and counter to the direction of the world's value systems. And is proclaiming Christ and his kingdom and the requirement of obedience to him as disciples. And then is moving on in baptizing the disciples and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Jesus tells us not to make Christians, but to make disciples. And baptism is one of the two things here related to being a disciple. Why? Because it's a powerful symbol to our world and to the Christian church of a number of areas. But I'm going to share with you simply five this morning. Baptism is, first of all, a clear symbol of what we believe. That is our creed. In three ways. The things that are said at a baptism are called the formula. We repeat very clearly, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This tells the gathered assembly, that the candidate being baptized in the church believes in the Trinity. This is a foundational truth without which salvation is not possible. You must believe in Father, Son, and Spirit. As well, it symbolizes our creed when you see it applied to our Lord. Going down into the water suggests death. The actual immersion suggests burial, and the rising again suggests resurrection. And that's precisely what is in mind in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Jesus' death, burial, death, and resurrection are first and foremost in view in that passage. And the symbol reminds everyone present that this is the heart of our faith. This is the central truth necessary for an experience of salvation. Christ died for my sin. Christ was buried. And Christ rose again to have victory over sin. And that's the central focus of our lives. It's the central focus of a baptism. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, the gospel is given in a nutshell. And there it's clearly stated that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. So, when the candidate imitates the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that person is endeavoring to show that they have put this sacrifice on themselves. They have died with Christ and risen with Christ. But it's a symbol, first of all, of our creed. Secondly, baptism signifies our conversion. By its symbolism as applied to us as Christians and the candidate as an individual born-again believer. In Romans 6:11, we are said to be dead to sin and alive to Christ, where we were naturally alive to sin and dead to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are told when we come to Christ, the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become what? New. In Galatians 2:20 that we just sang, we again see this in the view of conversion. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In John 3, verses 3-8, we see that we come to be alive in God by being born again, or born from above. So in order to be baptized, it's absolutely imperative that one knows that he or she has been born anew, and is able to give an account of the process of God's working and calling them to salvation, and see some evidence in their lives of God's saving grace. Because God's grace will transform us. So we should be seeing some evidence in that. In fact, in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, baptism is spoken of as symbolizing our new birth. The fact that we who were once dead in sin are now dead to sin and alive to God. Friends, when we are truly converted, we pass through an experience akin to death, burial, and resurrection. And again, I say, it could come dramatically, or it can come over a period of time. But the result is the fact that we are born anew. And thus, baptism, with its strong symbolism, is intended to represent this experience, thus setting forth our conversion. I'm not what I was. I'm not yet what I always will be, but I am a new person in Christ. Thirdly, baptism also symbolizes our cleansing. Our cleansing from sin in the sight of God. Not our cleansing from sin in the sight of other people, but in the sight of God. When we come to Christ in saving faith, we receive a real and complete washing from sin of our life. The ordinance of baptism as immersion in water clearly symbolizes such a complete cleansing. Now, every person who truly comes to Christ discovers that cleansing from sin. You see it especially in midlife conversions. People in this time period in here that I'm describing, when they come to Christ, almost always they say, I feel so what? Clean. The cleansing is real. When they realize, wait a second, I have been freed. I've been washed. I'm no longer guilty. Every person who truly comes to Christ discovers that cleansing from sin, which we call forgiveness, is an essential part of the Christian experience. In Psalm 51, which is David's psalm describing his interaction with the sin he experienced after his affair with Bathsheba, he desired, received, and experienced a full forgiveness in his most inward parts from God. In Isaiah 1, verses 16 to 18, God promises to remember the sins of his people no more. And in Acts 13, 38, and 39, there's the promise of full and complete forgiveness. How is it obtained? By coming to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Therefore, my brothers, it says, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Baptism is complete from head to toe. Thus, it represents the complete and perfect cleansing which a sinner receives when that person repents and trusts in Christ. Fourthly, baptism symbolizes church membership in that it is a visible sign of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which incorporates the believer into the church, which is Christ's body. In John 1, 32 to 34, John said that the Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit. When you read in passages in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and Ephesians 1, among others, it is evident that the sealing of the Holy Spirit takes place upon repentance and faith. He took up residence in us, and he sealed us for the day of salvation. Now that experience is what is called spirit baptism. Thus it is by the baptism with the Holy Spirit that a person is admitted to the living church of Jesus Christ as a Christian. You become part of the invisible church. Okay, the one that you cannot see, but that you are part of by spirit baptism. But look with me to Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. If you've got your Bible, take it out. Acts chapter 10. 44 to 48. That can't be right. Well, I'm in Romans, that's why. Here we go. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. There you see in this passage that when the Jewish Christians saw that the Gentile seekers received the same spirit baptism which they had, they realized that they belonged to Jesus. In other words, the Gentiles belonged to Jesus just as much as these Jewish converts had. Then they knew that they could not refuse them the same sign that granted them an entrance into the visible local Christian assembly. So by baptism with water upon profession of faith, we are admitted into the visible church of Jesus Christ, the local congregation of community of confessed Christians, having been admitted to the invisible universal church by baptism with the Holy Spirit at the time of our conversion. And finally, baptism is a clear symbol of our consecration, in that this is an opportunity to identify with Christ in the closest, most complete, and most unforgettable way. Jesus humbled himself to come to this earth to be humiliated before a watching world because he loved us so much. He had everything in heaven. And in coming to himself, he humbled himself, it says in Philippians. Well, baptism is a very humbling act in which we indicate our willingness to follow our Lord in the same spirit and without reservation. You step into a tank, you come in dry, and you go out wet. Nothing very glorious about it. It's a pretty humbling experience. No wonder the Lord set aside this act as the very first act of obedience of a Christian disciple, as a clear sign that one belonged to the community of confessed believers, and as an experience where one's faith is given an opportunity to be both tested and developed by a willingness to obey the Lord one has come to know in a way that shows the creed you believe, the conversion that you've experienced, the cleansing that you've received, the church into which the Spirit has caused you to be reborn, and the consecration which you are willing to exercise. Now, I can guarantee something to every person here this morning. I can guarantee here you that the Lord Jesus Christ will call each one of us to tasks which are harder, times which require more commitment, experiences where we will have to rely more upon His resources, and opportunities to proclaim His gospel in an even clearer fashion than the test of the willingness to follow Christ in obedience to the command to be baptized. But I will also guarantee you this, that if you will not obey the clear command of the Lord, whose offer of salvation you have received to be baptized as a symbol of your obedience to Him, that it's highly unlikely that you will respond with a greater faith to the calls He will give you to do mightier, greater, and more difficult things. If you won't do the initial thing, which is so simple, what makes you think that you will do the more difficult thing that comes along the road of your discipleship? We believe in the ordinance of believers' baptism because its candidates are converts who are disciples. We believe that Jesus commanded this practice, and we rejoice with each one whom the Lord is moving to respond to Him in such loving obedience as the Holy Spirit brings them into the family of God. This morning I challenge everyone who is here today who believes that they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, but has not yet obeyed the very first requirement of a disciple, to be baptized upon profession of that faith. I ask you to commit to take that step as soon as possible. It's there in the very first proclamation of the gospel in Acts chapter 2. It's not an option. It's the first act of obedience. Father, we pray that You'll help people see that we declare our faith before a watching world, that we are Your disciples, born again by Your Spirit, by submitting to a very simple, almost embarrassing, but real symbol of Your death, burial, and resurrection in our commitment to it. And that You'll move in the hearts of people to obey that as quickly as possible. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.